Our scripture reading further this morning is from 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter. And the theme of the sermon will be arming yourself with the same mind as Christ, as Peter exhorts in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. 1 Peter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice for us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, in lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. So far the word of the Lord. May God bless just the reading of his holy, inspired word to us. We are more than halfway through our series on 1 Peter. And now with this 14th sermon on this series, in this series, as we come to chapter 4, I wonder if you have thought what also went through my mind. And that's this. Peter, aren't you going to write about something else than the Christian life, and being willing to suffer for the gospel's sake? I mean, over and over, the apostle seems to be stressing this matter in various ways, how we are to live as confessing Christians in this world. One of the commentaries that I have on 1 Peter has a title, Living for Christ in This Pagan World. Well, dear congregation belonging to Christ, that is really what 1 Peter is all about. Do you think we are doing that well by God's grace? Living for Christ in this pagan world. With chapter 3, we went through it slowly, having at least 4 sermons on this chapter. With chapter 4 now, I want to give more an overview sermon of this chapter, making 5 points from this passage concerning living as true Christians in our fallen world and in our perilous times. In the first verse of chapter 4, which I also highlighted, Peter urges that all confessing Christians arm themselves with the mind of Christ in their confession and conduct in all their life. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul speaks of Spirit-filled believers having the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, he says. What does having the mind of Christ look like? And how does it show itself in our daily lives when it's well? Well, looking at the whole of 1 Peter 4, can you find with me five distinct pointers giving answer to this question? Do we reflect, each one, you and I, the mind of Christ in spirit and truth in our lives? If and when we reflect the mind of Christ, you and I, by God's grace, wherever we are and whoever we're with and whatever our responsibilities and calling in life, how will that show, do you think? Well, from the first part of the chapter, notice with me, arming your mind with the mind of Christ will mean, for one, separating yourself from sin and evil. And we'll be focusing most of the sermon on this point. Separating yourself from sin and evil. This is the sum and substance of Peter's Holy Spirit-inspired instruction in the verses 1 to 6. When truly saved by God's grace and out to follow Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord in spirit and truth, Peter says that means also you cease from sin. He means with that, you cannot then live as you did before being saved, following still the lust of the flesh and the evil ways and practices of the world. You cease from so living and become instead godly and holy in your behavior, in your habits, in your choices and conversation and conduct in all your life. Not perfectly so, no, but characteristically so, by God's grace. A saved sinner is a redeemed sinner, and a redeemed sinner is a renewed sinner, and a redeemed and renewed sinner is a steadfastly repentant sinner by God's renewing grace. You are then no longer what you once were, dead in sins and trespasses, but washed and transformed by God's grace. When saved, you not only know the forgiveness of sins, praise God, but you live and want to live in abhorrence of all sin and evil when it's well. Yes, when you arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, God's true people can no longer live in sin. Paul says to Christians, abstain from all appearance of evil. Peter already said the same in 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, he writes, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Peter brings out in verse 4, when saved, others are to notice that in our lives, and they will notice it, he says, by them observing that we run not with them any longer in their evil and ungodly and idolatrous sinful ways. When saved and arming yourselves with the mind of Christ, you separate yourself from the paths of sin, and you can no longer happily nor heartily associate with those who will pursue the ways of evil and ungodliness. When Peter preached his Spirit-filled sermon in Acts 2, he said, among many other things, also to the converted, especially in verse 40, save yourselves, that is, remove and rescue yourselves from this untoward generation. And Paul says likewise in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 to chapter 7, verse 1, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the point is clear. God's true people, arming and equipping themselves with the mind of Christ, live and seek to live always separating themselves from the way of sin and evil and the course of ungodliness and idolatry and the lusts of the flesh. Now, the question for us this morning is this evident in your and my life too, by God's grace? Are we arming ourselves with the mind of Christ in this way, willing to suffer in the gospel way more than in any way disobeying the Lord and His word and will? We know Christ was the perfectly sinless one all His life, living in this sinful, ungodly world. He gave His life even to the death of the cross to save His people from their sins. All sin, the least thought of sin, is something anti-Christ. Unlike Christ. Not reflecting the mind of Christ. In Proverbs 15:26, we read, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." And what is most convicting even, we read in Proverbs 24, verse 9, "The thought of foolishness is sin." Just the thoughts, never mind the words and the deeds of foolishness and evil. Oh, how the triune God hates sin. God the Father, Jesus Christ, God's Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each one and all together, passionately and perfectly abhors all transgression of God's Ten Commandments by ourselves or by others. The Lord abhors sin in any way in our lives, in the least measure, even in thought, word, or deed. Now, how does and should that sure biblical truth about God, including Christ the Savior, impact us and affect us and influence us day and night? Are you striving as confessing Christian by all means to live separate from sin and from those who will live in sin? Are you willing to suffer in well-doing sooner than live in any compromise with sin? In our Pilgrim's Progress study this past Tuesday, we were at the part where Christian and faithful come to Vanity Fair. And you and I, we can't escape living in this world of Vanity Fair. But are we living as those in it, but not of it? Or is there a real danger in our times that increasingly we are not only enjoying many pleasures and treasures of Vanity Fair, but also not seeing any wrongdoing nor danger in so living? How many Christians, confessing Christians, are living worldly in various ways and hardly aware of it even, it seems? While others who are aware of living worldly lives in one way or another, at the same time brazenly defend their practices, maintaining they can be and still are strong, godly Christians still. And how does anyone dare even to question them on that even? But Peter instructs us here, doesn't he, what is right and God-honoring. And living worldly, self-centered, pleasure-lustful lives doesn't fit being equipped with the mind of Christ. It's not being Christ-like. When you and I live in any way that displeases the Lord, that is contrary to His holy law at will. The Bible warns again and again against worldliness in our lives. Listen to what we read in James 1, verse 27, and also 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. In James 1, verse 27, the scripture book of James, which so emphasizes practical Christianity, showing itself not just in our words, but also in our deeds. James writes, "Pure religion and undefiled is this before God and the Father, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted," that is, pure, unstained, unpolluted from this world. Well, is this what defines us, you and me? If we Arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. This is what should be and will be reflected in our lives by God's redeeming and renewing powers, remaining unspotted from this world. So John writes in 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Are you arming yourself, this is my question, with the mind of Christ in living separate from sin and this world's evil ways in your thoughts and words and deeds? Let me give you some examples that give evidence that the Christian church generally is not paying due attention to this instruction from Peter, as might be and should be the case. One example is the way all too many confessing Christians allow themselves both mindlessly and arrogantly to indulge in the godless and immoral entertainment so constantly and endlessly provided and accessible to us, streamed out to us. Take, for instance, two recent movies, which are watched also apparently by covenant people of God, Reformed church people. The American Sniper has recently been in the news as a controversial film, not for its content so much as its message about a good soldier or not. But I want to say, looking only at a more or less Christian-based summary of that film, and just one part of it, how in the world can any true Christian, armed with the mind of Christ, allow himself or herself to watch such a movie? Let me just give you the objective facts about the language in that film. American Sniper is filled with crude and profane language. About 100 times, one very bad swear word is used. And then almost 40 times, a filthy, crude word is used, plus scads of other swear words. And then God's name is misused a dozen times, more often combined also with another curse word. And Jesus' name also is abused two or three times, at least. Now, even with the 150-plus bad, foul swear words in that movie, forget that, but just with God's name being misused once and up to 15 other times even, should that not just keep us from such things? I ask that because as confessing Christians and those raised with the Bible-based Heidelberg Catechism, which we say we prize and we adhere to, we confess in question and answer 100, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing or swearing? And do you know the answer given based solidly on God's word to that question? It undoubtedly is. It is a heinous sin in bringing God's wrath. For, says the Catechism, there is no sin greater, more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore, he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Congregation, if we remember too that Jesus ultimately was condemned to be crucified to the death of the cross on the false charge of blasphemy on his part, shouldn't we cringe with all needless movie-watching cursing and foul language? We often have to hear all kinds of bad language in our godless world, living in our day, like in our daily life, going about our duties as we pass through Vanity Fair, at school, at work. But when we listen to it for our entertainment, do you see how unlike 1 Peter 4, verse 1 to 6, that really is? When you think, too, that Peter is speaking still in the context of being willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, should we not be most ashamed that all too often we are not even willing to suffer, missing out just on the godless entertainment of this world? We won't even give that up for Jesus' sake. Could it be? The response given sometimes is that we need to know what's in our culture. And I agree. And the question is asked, are there not important lessons and truths to be gained also from a movie like American Sniper? As the same plugged-in review stated at the end, quote, American Sniper is about more than one man's heroism in the midst of war. It's about the high cost of that war on those involved. And it asks or demands that we to feel and see and even experience that cost. End of quote. And the point is, if we must learn about the cost and evil of war, which I think is proper, is it by this entertainment means then? Can a Christian really defend that? How can we defend it in good conscience? The end does not justify the means. In fact, just reading the wars in Scripture will teach you enough of the cost and the evil in every war in this fallen, wicked world. We must not minimize, dear congregation, the influence and the impact of sin allowed to enter our eye gate and our ear gate with penetrating, dazzling, and numbing effects. Armed with the mind of Christ, we must separate ourselves from sin and evil. Our scripture says it so clearly. We must submit to this guideline, whatever the losses might mean for us in being considered not with it, not popular, not aware of what's going on, not with it in this world today, doesn't matter. We're not called to be with it, first of all. We're called to be faithful to our God, to honor Him. When equipping our minds with ourselves with the minds of Christ, it shows in developing an anti-worldly, counter-cultural worldview and practice. Likewise, in regards to another recent movie, popular apparently at this time, called The Imitation Game. This movie is based on a true story of Alan Turing during the Second World War, a soldier who accomplished much and apparently saved many lives. It's a true story. But he also lived in gross sin. So quoting from Plugged In again, The Imitation Game asks us to get to know one, a sinner, a homosexual, a war hero. And the actors have the audience keenly feel Turing's struggles and trauma through life, being a war hero, but also a homosexual. With the result, quote, we hurt for him. And we are on some level appalled by the treatment or mistreatment that he receives. And you see, just going from this review, what's happening here with this movie? What's being promoted? The movie is part of the relentless propaganda that people may live as they please. And no one has the right to say anything or something that something is plainly wrong or surely right. Especially when someone's a war hero. How can Christians defend watching this movie again, I ask? Besides the fact that, quote, also with this movie, God's name is misused a dozen or so times. And Jesus' name is abused at least three times. Besides that, don't we see how this movie also, in its very message of a positive war hero, opens the door to less resistance and abhorrence for the sin of homosexuality? Let us not kid ourselves. We and our youth, especially too, we get influenced by what we watch. This movie conveys the message, and not even subtly so, but brazenly so, that people shouldn't be thinking so evil of homosexuality. And even people need to repent of the mistreatment some same-sex people have often received. And yes, it's true, I will readily admit, that often we, and even the Christian church, can respond wrongfully and in an un-Christ-like manner towards homosexuality. But it is never Christian nor Christ-like. To suggest indulging in that sin in any way is not such a wicked evil after all. More important than us being careful not to hurt those who may be living in sin is that we honor God for who He is. We live in a day where the vilest sins are made to be our rights and our privileges, our development, our personal preferences, our freedoms. But before God, dear congregation, sin remains sin. And any and all thought, communication, and activity in regards to homosexuality is gross evil, an abomination in the sight of God, whether we're war heroes or not. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, the holy one true God states, if a man also lie with a mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And if this isn't said in the church anymore, where will it be heard? Paul states in Ephesians 5, 11, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But you see now, watching such a movie as The Imitation Game, watching it for entertainment purposes, is allowing yourselves to have pleasure in the promotion of sin, however coy it may come across, and whatever benefits you might think outweigh the evil you witness. How, I ask, can watching it go alongside with 1 Peter 4, 1-6? It doesn't, and it never can. Are we arming ourselves with the mind of Christ and showing that in separating ourselves from sin and wrongdoing, fleeing from all appearance of evil, when and where we can? Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know why the Christian church in general today is so weak in her witness and viewed as just no authority in its message all too often? Isn't it largely because we have compromised with sin and this world? And instead of being in this world but not of it, we have fallen prey to the world and we let it direct us and corrupt us in our ways. For all too many confessing Christians, their confession of Christ as only Savior and Lord is just a matter of talk and not of walk. It's like we learned in our study of Micah 6 this past week in our Bible study. The Israelites wanted to believe all was well with them, though they followed the statutes of ungodly Omri and the father of Ahab, and they did the works of wicked Ahab and walked in the wicked king's counsels and ways. Isn't this a great problem in our day as well? I humbly ask, speaking not of the world, but of the visible Christian church, too many people in the church are like talkative in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, as told so insightfully by John Bunyan. The godly characters of Christian and Faithful in that story meet with Talkative on their journey to the Eternal City. And Talkative says a lot of good things, but he doesn't act accordingly. He's all words, smooth words, religious words, but he's not a doer of the word, but a lover of himself and a lover of the world. He's not convicted of sin, neither does he turn away from sin. But what about you and me? Are we more than just talkatives in the earthly pilgrimage as confessing Christians? Jesus says in Matthew 7 at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man that builds his house upon a rock. To be a hearer and not a doer is to be a most foolish person, not saved really, not equipping yourself with the mind of Christ and building your life on the sand, which one day will come crashing down under God's righteous judgment. Are you a doer of God's word and wanting to be so without compromise and with all integrity and diligence and more so and not less and less? Regardless what it might mean for you, the cost in this world. The pastor of whom I read this week, who was looking forward to today, because after the morning service, he could put up his feet and relax just watching the Super Bowl 49 game, is not equipping his mind with the mind of Christ, nor the way of Christ. How possibly are you and I not separating ourselves from sin and evil as we might? Who doesn't need to repent of indulging in worldliness and being all too often more just talkatives in the faith only, rather than zealously godly in faith and diligently unspotted from this world? Oh, that repentance from sin and worldliness be worked here by the Holy Spirit and be evident in each of our lives by God's grace. One of the brothers mentioned in our Wednesday night Micah Bible study this past Wednesday how if we seek to live 95% for God in His ways, but we keep 5% for our private sins and in our worldly ways, we prove not truly saved at all and just playing games with God. How are you letting worldliness in your minds and heart and life and not arming yourself with the mind of Christ? How am I? The question is meant to be searching and convicting. Worldliness, wrote one Ian Murray, worldliness proposes objectives which demands no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Oh God, keep us from this worldliness. Having the mind of Christ, let us be willing to suffer for His name's sake and do so in separating ourselves from sin and the ways of this ungodly world, being in it, but not of it. But let us go on. I notice a second way. It will show when you arm yourself with the mind of Christ in spirit and truth. It will show, Peter brings out, in serving and loving God's church and kingdom diligently and thankfully and even self-sacrificingly. This surely we find in the verses 8 to 11. Are you so giving yourself constantly for the good of Christ's church and kingdom and for her well-being and for her ministry and her witness and advancement while it is yet the day of grace? Christ, we know, gave Himself for His church. And for Him, His church, we know, is His bride. His life was and is preoccupied in loving and caring for His people and seeking to advance the message and ministry of the Christian church throughout the world in all generations. Well, having the mind of Christ means we too, being like Christ, will be so all out for Christ's church and kingdom. In confession class this week, we talked about church membership and duties and privileges of church membership. And one of the scriptures we looked up was what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:12, where Paul writes, "Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." In how many ways, dear congregation, can we not serve in the church? Even in very small ways and often hidden ways, yet very meaningful ways. In Psalter 350, the fifth stanza based on Psalm 122, we sing with God's people. "And for the house of God the Lord, my loving care shall never cease." Is that what is reflected in our lives too, with you and me? In our love for the message of the church from God's word and support for the ministry of the church and our mutual care and love for one another in the brief and often difficult pilgrimage till journey's end. Are we zealous for good works and praying God daily that we might live all out for the advancement of His church and kingdom as our greatest care and joy in this life? I think here of what Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10. "And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Again, think about Jesus, who always went about doing good. As Peter says in Acts 10:38, "Though many maligned Him and were against Him, arm yourself with His mind." So doing, shouldn't we all as confessing Christians be like we read in of the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16. You know about the household of Stephanas? How they're described? 1 Corinthians 16, that they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a healthy Christ-like addiction that is. Do we know it and show it by God's grace? Peter mentions we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God to us. Are you a good steward of all that God has given you and gives you? Lord, bless us that others may be blessed in us and through us. Is that your prayer and care? How blessed the congregation and the church's witness when the members of the church, together and individually, are not looking so much for what others should do for them, but rather what they might do for others. Does not our whole salvation and our whole part of being, our whole matter of being part of the Christian church flow out of Christ, always thinking of us, always going out of his way, serving us as faithful Savior and Lord? For us, regardless what it might cost him, and regardless how undeserving we are of ourselves. Then a third way of arming ourselves with the mind of Christ is seeking the glory of God as revealed in Christ and his word in all things. Peter says that in verse 11b. He speaks of that. And again, isn't this what Jesus himself did in all his life, even to the death of the cross? And as resurrected Savior, he lived for the glory of God and for the good of others. We are to have the mind of Christ and live the same way. And when this is evident in our lives, won't it show in so many actual, practical ways? Like even what music you listen to, how you spend your spare time, how you budget, how you plan where you go and don't go, who your friends will be, and even what you say you like when using Facebook. For instance, when a confessing Christian expresses on Facebook liking a beer company Budweiser advertisement that will be shown at an ungodly worldly event, isn't there something inconsistent with that? Even if the advertisement is touching and better than other ads, what message do we give showing support for such advertising at all? Dare I ask the question, do you think Jesus would click like to such an advertisement? And if not, why would we? Are we arming ourselves with the mind of Christ as we might and should be, and willing not to be popular in this world because of our Christian, otherworldly, holy mindset and God-honoring perspective above all? Are we Christians in this way? As Peter urges in 1 Peter 4, shining Christians living in this pagan world, in it, but not of it. Still another way, the fourth way it shows when aiming or arming ourselves with the mind of Christ is suffering gladly for Christ's sake. Suffering gladly for Christ's sake. I think I'm going to leave that point further. Just go to the end of that point. Do you need help to suffer in this world as a Christian, to suffer gladly? Isn't equipping yourself with the mind of Christ, asking the Lord by his Spirit so to lead you and guide you, the best way also to grow in this matter in our lives? Then the last way yet that Peter mentions that it will show when we have the mind of Christ is in seeking to live as an example to the world of the urgency of the Christian faith and life. Peter, in the last verses of the chapter, speaks of God's people living in light of eternity. And he speaks on it throughout the chapter, really. And reflecting the message that nothing is as important and urgent and blessed as knowing the Lord and being found in him and living to his praise in spirit and truth. Do we reflect, as Peter says in verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That scripture isn't saying that God can barely save his people, for the Lord has provided, we know, an abundant salvation, sure and steadfast and eternal beyond measure. But the point is, being saved truly and staying saved in this life is always a matter of amazing grace. And it calls all people to find all their salvation in and with the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ the Lord. And often the Lord has to lead us in the way of suffering to keep reminding us of that, because we so easily go astray. Except you and I be, and everyone be joined to Christ and be following after Him and His Word and always staying with Him and remaining under His Word and filled with the Holy Spirit, all by grace. How then can anyone be saved and stay saved? So the gospel call is earnest and well meant and not something proclaimed for you to take or leave, because it doesn't matter. It does matter. There's only one way of escape from our sins and from Satan's grip in our lives and from this world and the eternal condemnation to come. And that is to take hold of Christ in true faith and repentance and to stay with Him. To stay with Him. Will everyone here this morning receive this gospel word proclaimed here now to us? With Jesus, you find redemption from sin and reconciliation with God and the promise of eternal life. Without Him as your only Savior and Lord, apart from Him, you remain in your sins and on the road to eternal hell. That's not a theory. That's not an idea. It's the truth. It's a fact. Will you hear this and come to the Savior this day even as a sinner needing God's mercy and grace, as revealed in Christ, the crucified and risen Savior of sinners? In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God proclaims, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die? I say not to respond to this earnest gospel call in true faith and repentance today is most foolish. And it leaves you then on the precipice of eternal doom, always just one heartbeat, one breath away from eternal damnation. Do any here among us need to be pricked and convicted of this reality even now, this service? Lord, please, by your Spirit, pierce whoever needs such piercing penetration of the gospel call, that no one, no lost sinner here can or will shrug it off any longer. What Peter brings out is that when we have the mind of Christ, there is a certain sober-mindedness and earnestness about our life here on earth. This is not saying we need to be solemn all the time and looking unhappy and unhopeful. Far from it. But the urgency of ever seeking and following the Lord in spirit and truth is something that should then be evident in our lives when it's well with us. May God help us to arm ourselves, equip ourselves with the mind of Christ. For how else can we triumph in the good fight of faith till journey's end? The end of all things is at hand, Peter says, and he means we're living in the last stage of history. Only one more thing has to happen before history will be over, and that's Jesus coming back. It's now the dispensation of grace when still saving sinners. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, ever seeking and serving the Lord in spirit and truth. Is that what you are doing too, by God's grace? You and I, we together. Often we need suffering to help us lead this way. I recently had a friend die of ALS. And the wife, the couple, 4 years ago, the wife was told, they were told, you have ALS, the husband was told, and now he's dead. But the woman testified just recently, everything was going so smooth, but really God was not their first in their life. But God used suffering to bring them back, to have God first and foremost. Oh Lord, bless us so, and make us a blessing in this way, even living in these perilous times as we do. To be all out for God and His gospel cause. Help us each to know Christ in truth and to be living for Christ, equipped and armed with nothing less than the mind of Christ, living in our pagan world. I tell you then, we will make a difference. People will notice they're Christians. There's something different about them, really different. And they'll be attracted because they'll see Christ-likeness in us, or they'll be repelled. But the repelling will be because of Christ in us, not because of sin in us. May God so bless us and make us a blessing. Amen.